This has been a great letter as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. It's an extraordinarily good church that Paul writes to. I say good not because it's good or perfect, it won't be that. But it's a church that from the very beginning has grasped what the gospel is all about. It's about hearing the word of God as it really is, the word of God, not just the word of men. It's about seeing the call to turn away from idols, to turn to the living and the true God, and to wait for his son from heaven who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's a church that has responded to that wholeheartedly. They're known throughout Macedonia and Achaia, all over Greece, for both their Christian living and their Christian speaking of the gospel. And it's not that we look at them and say, well, they had it easy, they just had the perfect environment to do it. They did that in the face of severe suffering from both the people around them and others too. They are an extraordinary church. And I want to suggest that that means that what we read here in chapter 4 and verse 1 is not what we expect Paul to write to them when he talks about Christian living. And I think it's important that we think about that, because there are so many assumptions that we make about what is appropriate for us to be told or encouraged to do. I think the beginning of this section, in a way, blows us out the water when we see what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. Now, this is about the best church in the New Testament. And if you look at the other letters, there are plenty of things that Paul writes to correct. There are plenty of churches that are not going as well as the Thessalonian church. This is the church he holds up as a model to others. But look how he begins chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. That reiterates, doesn't it, that this is a church that knows what it's doing. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a strong word, to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, I wouldn't expect Paul to write in that way to a church that is going brilliantly well. I'd sort of expect him to say, well done, be encouraged, you're doing so well. If you can have a few areas where you might improve, it might just be this, that and the other. But you're pretty much there. But to this church that is probably the church that is most there in the New Testament, Paul says, I want you to be not simply there or there, but there. I want you to do this more and more. I want you to be abounding in this growth in godliness and holiness. It's what he prayed, isn't it, in the end of chapter 3. Notice what he says. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes. His perspective is when Jesus comes. His perspective is heaven. It's not whether you are doing pretty well now compared to the culture. It is what you are like in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, in the context of what he's saving us from, the coming wrath. He's strong, isn't he? It's not what we expect. There is an urgent appeal here. It's my first point, really. I want us to see this. For more and more. And it's not just simply there in verse 1. It's there in verse 10. If you've got a Bible in front of you, and if you've got the passage in front of you on the sheet, it is just over the page. But look at verse 10. I want you to do so more and more. And he urges them. Now, we live in a culture that pretty much wants to decide individually what we do. And the idea that someone else might tell us what to do or urge us strongly to do something or to tell us that we need to do much more than we're already doing is always a little bit offensive. We sort of bridle at the idea that someone has the right to tell us that. And we need to recognise our cultural weakness, the individualism and the no one has a right to tell me what to do-ism in our culture, that would find what Paul wrote very strange. And we will naturally bridle against this encouragement to be more and more godly. We'll say, oh, I'm doing pretty well, all right. Look at me compared to others. But we miss the point, don't we, when we see that what Paul is encouraging is a godliness and holiness that goes so much more and so much further than we imagine we are at the present. That's why we've entitled this A Godly Ambition. He talks about an ambition later in the verses. But I want to ask you a very serious question about how serious is your ambition to be godly and holy? How much does that occupy your thoughts? How much does it occupy your prayers, like it occupies Paul's prayers for the Thessalonians? How much is your driving concern and ambition in life at the moment to simply be more godly and to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you tempted, like I am often tempted, to think, well, I'm not doing so badly compared to the culture around me, so I can probably soft pedal that for a while, and there are other things that are more important. Paul says to the church that's doing about as well as a church can do, I urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this, not just more, but more and more. And he says it not once, but twice. So no matter whether culturally we feel, I don't really want, and I can see where we're going here, you know, because we've read the passage, I don't really want somebody telling me I need to do more. Are we prepared to say, quietly and humbly, this afternoon perhaps, in a quiet hour or half an hour with God, Lord, what are you asking of me? What would you like me to be like? Where would you like me to grow in holiness and blamelessness? Where are the areas that I could be addressing with your help? There is an urgent appeal here for more and more, and I want that urgent appeal to be the thing that you go away with above all today. This is not just an interesting reflection on how godly the Thessalonians are. This is an understanding that no matter how lovely a church we are already, and we may or may not be, we always probably have a better opinion of ourselves than some others do. The ambition that Paul has for us, which I presume is God's ambition for us, is to be urged to go further and further in godliness and blamelessness. We are at peace with God, but we are at tension with ourselves, aren't we? We are saved, but we're about to see that we're not yet sanctified. We tend to be satisfied with simply being saved, but we'll see today that God is not satisfied until we are sanctified, that is, made holy, that is, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And to rest on simply being saved and forget about sanctification is to miss the whole point of the gospel. Let's go on, shall we? There's an urgent appeal here, says Paul then, for more and more. And here's the first thing there's an urgent appeal for. It is of holiness of life that pleases God. That's what he says in verse 1, isn't it? We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as you are, and now we want you to do that more and more. It is this blamelessness, this holiness that Paul is looking for. It's reiterated when he talks about it is God's will, verse 3, that you should be sanctified. That's what God is looking for in us. That's his purpose in us. This is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptating thing for us is to say, well, I'm guaranteed to be saved. Once saved, always saved. So I will be looked like the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what happens when he returns or when I die. So why bother too much now? But intriguingly, God does bother. So whatever my logic is to think that it's not worth bothering because it will all be right in the end, it's not God's logic and it's not the apostles' logic, so my logic must be wrong. It's God's will that I should be sanctified. And notice it is especially in this area of sexual purity. The culture's always banging on, saying that Christians are always interested in sex and nothing else. Now, I think the irony of that is that seems to reflect the culture more than it does Christians, in my experience. But we need not be ashamed of speaking about these things. And I don't think we do think about these things too much. Generally, we're asked about them a lot, which probably means we speak about them. But notice Paul is deeply concerned here about sexual immorality. As much as it was a problem in his own day and is very much a problem in our day, it is an area where our godliness and our blamelessness is most under pressure, particularly for the younger people in our congregation, those at school. But we're all facing it. Sexual purity is the area which Paul puts his finger on, amongst other areas, particularly. Notice what he says. You should avoid sexual immorality. Now that is the word porneia. And that is essentially all sexual activity outside of the place where God has defined that the gift of sexuality is to be used. Sex is a wonderful gift, but it is a very bad master. It is a gift to be used in a particular context, which was within committed marriage relationships. And outside of that, it becomes a very bad master in our lives. Paul is saying, avoid sexual immorality. He says that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans. And notice the contrast here. You see, we will often think that, you know, we just need to express ourselves. Culturally quite a fashionable sort of thing, isn't it? Well, I just need to be able to express myself fully. Well, here we're told we have to control ourselves appropriately. Now, there's two ways of reading this. It is either control your own body in a way that is honourable, or it is take your own wife. It's take your vessel is the original Greek language. It could be translated either way. Either way, it ends up with the same result, saying that marriage is the appropriate place for sexual relationships, nowhere else. Because in the culture of the day, you could have a wife, but you could have all sorts of sexual other things going on in other areas as well. Here is Paul calling them to use the gift of sexual relationship and intimacy within the boundary that God has set, which is marriage. Sam Albury has written a book that has literally just come out, which is Why is God Concerned About Who I Sleep With? And he speaks in this way about the gift of sex, which I think is really helpful for us, particularly in the context of what Paul writes here. Sex is a way of giving yourself to another person, exclusively, fully, and permanently. Now you can see how marriage and the promises within a marriage take those things and put them in place in terms of promises made. Sex is a way of giving, not taking, notice, giving yourself to another person. The gift of sex is something you give to another, not take from another, exclusively, fully, and permanently. The contrast, of course, is exactly how our culture sees sex, which is we take, and we do it fleetingly, we do it temporarily, and cheaply. And Paul is writing to a culture very like ours to say the Christian way of doing these things is very different. We work within boundaries. Any boundaries our culture seems to have, and even those I've transgressed multiple times, is that there has to be consent and it has to be an adult. The boundaries for the Christian use of the gift of sexual intimacy in relationship is within marriage, is giving. Outside of that, sexual relationships become a very bad master of us. They become serving of ourselves, not serving of others. And that's why Paul goes on here to say, doesn't he? Look, notice what he says. You control yourselves in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust of the pagans who don't know God. And in this manner, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The use of sexual intimacy outside of that permanent, committed, exclusive, permanent marriage context, it ends up in the using of other people, the taking from other people. Someone who's single, or even somebody who's married, commits adultery or has an affair with someone else who is married, that is to wrong a brother or sister. To have sexual relationships with someone before marriage is to take away from them a gift that they are meant to bring to their marriage. comes about us, not about serving others with the gift that God has given us. And it is a serious matter, Matthias. It's completely counter-cultural, isn't it? The culture just says, do what your body says you feel like. Paul expects us to control our own bodies. Yes, he knows we're weak. And of course, yes, he knows and expects us to remember there is always forgiveness. The Thessalonians are clear about forgiveness. They know that they've turned to the living God, who's going to rescue them from the coming wrath. They're absolutely clear about forgiveness, and we need to be absolutely clear about the possibility of forgiveness. But we must not let the possibility of forgiveness mean that we soft-pedal the idea of godliness and holiness. It's serious, says Paul. This is the Thessalonians he's writing to, remember. Look what he says, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you, yes we know, they're just yours, Paul, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 6b, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. We warned you about the possibility of persecution time and time again. We've warned you also about how serious this issue is time and time again. Don't mess around with it. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject a human instruction. He says it for the third time now. But God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Ties in with the language, doesn't it, of other letters that Paul writes about we shouldn't behave in ways that are inappropriate sexually, particularly because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. An urgent appeal for more. What will that look like for us? I know that our minds can go, well, we sort of look for where the limits are, the lines are, so that we can operate inside something. This is asking us to have a view of holiness that just says, as Paul encouraged people, flee sexual immorality. Don't just work out how you can stay sort of within the bounds of what's allowable and get away with it. Work out what it means to do this more and more and more. If there was a standard of sexual purity that we could attain, what would it look like for it to be more and more? Not how could my television watching just be a little bit more godly next week? What might it look like to be more and more and more godly? What might be the way that I speak about sexual relationships? Be not just a little bit less like the world, but more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I mean? We're encouraged here to think more and more, not just work out how I could be a little bit better and satisfy myself I'm working at this. But it's serious, as Paul. Now, we have to live with the tension, don't we? Of Paul saying this is really serious. Instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going not against me, but against God. And also knowing that there is, of course, forgiveness for where we mess up. But the Bible never says because one is more attractive, we lose the other. It says we hold the two in tension. And we must do that. Paul says also the urgent appeal is also for love for one another. Have a look at verses 9 to 12. Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. The Thessalonians are wonderful, aren't they, at going out. Now, notice it's interesting, isn't it? The world will say, love is everything. So as long as it's done lovingly, you can do what you like. Now, Paul says you can love like the Thessalonians, but you still have to control your own body. Just by saying, if it's all done lovingly, does not mean to say there are not demands on what we do and don't do. That love, and urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. How could you be more loving and thoughtful towards others? We recognise, and Johnny helpfully pointed out last week, that God is the one who makes us like that, who enables us to love each other more. But we need his encouragement, as well as a reliance on his work to make it possible. It's the tension between the two, isn't it? We don't just pray. We also recognise the urgent call that Paul makes here to love one another more and more. And again, just like the sexual purity is countercultural, notice how countercultural the life that Paul wants us to lead is. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Not a life that is the celebrity culture where you're noticed and everyone knows about you and everyone loves you and thinks you're great and great to be with. No, live a quiet life. Yeah, how would be our ambition this week to live a quiet life, but a godly and a loving life? How could I just silently and quietly get on with doing this more and more? That's what Paul is encouraging. He wants people to work. There are issues to do in Thessalonians with people perhaps wanting Jesus to return too quickly and having down tools and given up working and relying on others. So there's a particular issue in application here. You have to read 2 Thessalonians to see that a bit more. But he wants people to work too, not to be dependent on others, not to be a burden on others, to see if they can support themselves. Of course we'll need to support one another, and others will find it difficult when they're out of work, all those sorts of things. But there is an individual concern here. So intriguingly, that we will win the respect of outsiders. Not the sort of celebrity noticed by outsiders, but quietly getting on with being more and more Christ-like, our lives will stand out in a world that is all about celebrity and all about who I am and what people think of me. What's your ambition today? Simply to be able to find some antibacterial gel, that would be quite something. But Paul has much grander ambitions for us. The problem is they require us to rely on God, don't they? Because, as we've sung this morning, we're a hopeless case, really. But wonderfully, Paul encourages even hopeless cases like us to have a grand ambition for godliness, particularly in this area of sexual purity. Doesn't our world need it? It doesn't diminish sex, it lifts it. And people need to see that this wonderful picture that Jesus gives of marriage pointing to the marriage of Christ and his church is a wonderful picture that we can commend to the world, of giving rather than taking, of serving rather than getting. Let's pray, shall we? That God might give us a godly ambition. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and kind God, that you have rescued this church that we've been reading about, that you have saved them from the coming wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the example that they have set. And we thank you too for this reminder that no matter the example they have set, there is still so much further for us to go if we are serious about commending Christ and loving you with all our mind, heart, soul and strength. And so we pray for a deeper dependence on you, a greater love for you, a greater concern for godliness. Help us in this, we pray, in all our weakness, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.